All right, if I could break in on these various conversations. We'll turn to page 13, the person of Christ, his priesthood. This is a very... sorry. Didn't want to get caught with my mouth open. This is a very important subject. And I have a suspicion that it's a subject not nearly so much emphasized in ministry and teaching as it should be. Priesthood, the priesthood of the children of Israel, was the link between God in the glory and his children toiling through the wilderness. That was their link with the living God. And they didn't really have any other link. Now, of course, I'm talking about after the priesthood had actually been established, which was not until after the making of the covenant. But as they toiled their way from Mount Sinai forward, they met many discouragements. And of course, it wasn't very easy for them to maintain alive in their thoughts and hearts the fact that God cared for them. That he had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Now, they weren't a people. Pharaoh said, "They're my slaves. Why should I listen?" Who was this that sent you? God. Never heard of him. Who is this Jehovah that I should obey him? What's this all about? Yet God calls them my people. But it's not very easy for a people thrashing through this wilderness. Now, it wasn't all just sand dunes, you know, that you see in movies or whatever on the television, connected with the French Foreign Legion, you know, where there's not a blade of grass for 1,000 miles around. It doesn't have to be like that, because there were many parts where, indeed, where the children of Israel passed through, that this was not the case at all. But the fact is that it was largely uninhabited, or very sparsely inhabited. And as they started to come to the places that were inhabited around the fringes of it, they ran into more problems than when they were alone in the desert, because then, of course, they had the Amalekites to deal with, who were a picture of one aspect of the flesh. And it would be very, very difficult for these people to hold on to the concept of a God who cared for them. They needed a link. They needed somehow to be tuned into this. And I believe that the link was through the priesthood. We'll get to that in a moment or two. There were times when they were hungry, or not so much hungry as that they wanted a change of diet. And sometimes we do too. You know, the Bible gets to be pretty dry reading at times in our lives. How the Word of God could become dry reading to me is a miracle, it's a mystery to me. Because if I got a letter from the Queen, I don't think I would consider it dry reading. Now, you can think about your president if you want to. That is, if he stays out of jail. But, you see, it's so easy. And then they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." They got to the point where they were tired of God's food. And that was very serious business. And there was almost a rebellion on the hands of Moses, the leader, and so on. Of course, they had the assurance of this, but it wasn't very long, even when Moses and they didn't have a high priest at this time, but it wasn't very long when Moses went up, and he was up there 40 days, a little over a month. And they said, "As for this Moses..." Now, that's a very disparaging term, "this Moses." I suppose in your country and in this day, you say, this guy Moses, you know, this character, where's he gone? We can't see him. And that was after 40 days, a little over a month. And then they said, we'd like a God that we can see. Make us a God. We want something visible, something tangible. See, this was the ache of their hearts. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be saved and have no Bible? But God saved you. And then he said, on you go. You're on your way to heaven. You wouldn't last very long. And of course, if you don't read this book, you won't last very long either. That is, in any kind of a valid and productive Christian life, or happy Christian life either. There was always this kind of the vacancy and the vacantness, if there's such a word, the emptiness of the desert becomes very hard to handle. And so God knew that, and he initiated a priesthood among them. Now, if you look at your notes on page 13, in the earliest times, the head of the household was priest to represent them to God. Job chapter 1, verse 5. He was the household priest, and that was apparently the way it was run. And when his children had a birthday party, he knew that parties were dangerous things. They still are, of any kind. You need to walk very carefully in them. It's so easy to forget. Well, we ran, you know, it was a party after all, you know. That's an excuse for nearly anything, even for being a fool. But he was afraid that in their hilarity, they might have forgotten God, or they might have treated God lightly. And so he offered sacrifices to deal with any possible failure on their part during these times. So he was acting as a family priest. In Israel, God's intention was that they should be a nation of priests. You find that in Exodus 19, verse 6. This right they forfeited through unfitness, Exodus 28. That is where they made the golden calf. And you will recall then that Moses, when he came down, he smashed the tables of the law. Very good thing for them that he did that, because if they had brought the tables of the law intact into that rebellious camp, they'd probably all have been destroyed. But he threw down the tables of the law and they were broken. But then he said, come on, what about this? And he deals with Aaron. Well, he said, the people, you know, people, they pushed me into this. They said, make us gods. Turns to the people and he tells them what their sin is. But then he said, sin has to be dealt with. Who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi stepped forward and he said, all right, unsheath your sword and slay your brethren. And a number of thousands of people were slain. And because of that, God instituted now a representative priesthood. And the head of the tribe of Levi would be their high priest, Aaron. And of course, Aaron's sons, they would be priests. He would be the high priest. So this superseded the idea of a family priest, of the head of the home being a priest. And it also superseded every home having its own priest, because they showed themselves unfit for that. And so God brought in this priesthood. Now, I've suggested that this subject be considered under four heads. One, the need for a priesthood. Two, the qualifications for priesthood. Three, the functions of priesthood. And four, the perpetuation of the priesthood. That is, what happened when Aaron died. Now, we're told in Hebrews that that was solved by the law of a carnal commandment. Now, that simply meant that when one died, his son took his place. And carnal command, I mean, it was just simply, it was a human thing. And so when Aaron died, it was supposed to be his firstborn son who would be the high priest, but of course he forfeited that, didn't he? When he and his brother were cut down for disobedience to God in a very simple thing. But in God's eyes, nothing like this is simple. And God doesn't like carelessness in any life, at any level. So it was interrupted, and it wasn't his eldest son who inherited the high priest. It was his third son. So we will get into this by and by. Yes, sir.
Just back up to the reference to the golden calf, I got a little displaced.
God's intention, they were to be a nation of high priests. That is Exodus 19:6. That is a nation of priests. This right they forfeited through unfitness in Exodus 28:1.
Is that golden calf?
Right.
I think that might be a typo.
Oh.
Now, I had a question on that because in Exodus 28:1 it talks about.
In Exodus 28:1 it talks about the separation of Aaron with his sons for the priesthood. And then, but we don't come to the golden calf incident, at least in its recording, until chapter 32.
All right, well, you'll have to correct those tests. I think that must have been the typist at CMML.
But I guess my question is, what, unless I have the chronology wrong, doesn't it appear that Aaron was separated before the incident of the golden calf?
Just a minute, let me think. What chapter in Exodus, if somebody who is a concordance, do we get separate unto me?
We get that in 28. One.
Well, that's probably, you see, where I've made my mistake. And got
I think 28:1 is the instructions to Moses on the mount. Which I suppose chronologically would have preceded the sin in one sense, but the actual induction of Aaron into the priesthood would have been post.
Yes.
It doesn't precede it chronologically. Moses is up here getting it.
Yeah.
And they're down there preparing
the golden calf. So it's
the Lord knows what's going to happen.
Yeah. So it is, I don't think you could deal with chronology exactly.
Well, we'll take it there for consecutively, and I look this up because we don't want to waste time for me hunting through it now. 28:1 then is the instructions about separating Aaron the priest for the priesthood. Let me check that. The court of the temple, the law of the priesthood, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and so on. Then he goes into their garments and so on and so on and so on. So 28:1 is the instructions regarding the priesthood, and then where do we get, somebody got their finger on the golden calf?
32.
While Moses is getting these instructions, of course, they sin. And that is where the 32. Yep. Now, there are one or two interesting things about that. You can make the correction there on the paper, if you will, please. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods. Now, I believe that word is Elohim. So they're talking about the actual name of God, and I think that's important. That which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. So Aaron tells them to bring their earrings to him and other objects of gold from their wives, their daughters, and so on. And all the people broke off these golden earrings, verse 3. He received them in verse 4. He fashioned it into an engraving tool. And after that he made it, he melted... After that he had made it a melted calf, molten, that is, in a mold, he said unto them, these are thy gods. And again, the word is Elohim. O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, rose up to play. But this turned out to be an absolute orgy. And he found them naked, dancing around these gods, this god Elohim, who also, onto whom also they had tacked the name of Jehovah, feasts of Jehovah. And of course the whole thing deteriorated into an absolute mess. But one thing I would like to point out, the golden bull calf, but it really was a copy of the bull of Egypt. That was one of the gods of Egypt connected with Baal in later times, part of whom was a bull connected, of course, with the fertility cults and all the rest of it. And then the front part of it was like a man's head. This was not Baal, but it was the golden bull of Egypt. But it wasn't that they had said, we don't want anything more to do with Jehovah. I don't think they did. And I've tried to bring that out somewhere in something I wrote, I can't remember now where, which maybe is a good thing. They connected this with Elohim. And they said, we're going to keep a feast, not to the bull of Egypt, but we're going to keep a feast to Jehovah. They wanted to keep worshiping God, but in the form of the pagan nations around them. I think this is the trap that we want to watch against. They didn't say, we're abandoning Jehovah. Oh, no. They were going to keep a feast to Jehovah. They weren't going to abandon the Creator God in the plural form as in Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image, in the beginning and so on. No, they were going to, it was Elohim, and it was Jehovah. But we can't see Moses, we can't see, this. We've nothing to hold on to. Isn't that so like us today? Of course, we're not going to do the silly things that some of the weird sects and cults around us, but somehow or other, we want something just a little bit more than the invisible God in our midst. We want more programs. We want more of this, that, and the other thing. And it's so easy to go in for the visible because we have lost contact with the invisible. Now, I don't know whether I'm getting this across or not. I'm wondering. Because the idea that they left God and adored pagan gods is not what we get here. But they wanted to do it the way the nations were doing. Retain God, but do it the way the nations round about us are doing it. And that's the point that I think can seep into us. We're too, you know, you sit. Our morning meetings are very dull. You know, we're just sitting there. And Tom gets up and Dick gets up and Harry gets up. But, you know, this is very blah. We need to zip it up a little bit. Because that's how people around us are doing it. Of course, we wouldn't abandon the Lord. We wouldn't think of that. But we think we ought to jazz this whole situation up a bit. Maybe if we had choruses on the wall. Maybe if we had somebody following a scripture passage and instruction. Of course, we'd have to line this up a month or two ahead so everybody would know. In other words, we've got to liven this up. How many of you have read Kevin Dyer's book? He's changed the name of it, I notice, now. But it was what? It had four words. Unity something. You haven't read that book? My goodness. You're a way behind.
Yeah, who wants to read it?
Pardon?
It's got Kevin Dyer's name on it.
I think it would be worth your while to get it to read it. It'll set some red lights blazing, popping around you. He quotes, and I'm quoting from memory, but he gives us quotations from about 14, 15, 16, 17, somewhere in that area, secular authors, secular people. The president of the Ford Motor Company, he's a leader. We need leadership qualities among us. We're not servants. We don't want servants. We want leaders. Leaders are not servants. Servants serve. Leaders don't. Leaders inspire. He also quotes, what do you call the character in Lake Wobegon?
Garrison,
whatever it is. He quotes him three or four times, but he only quotes the New Testament about six times in the whole book. And then he says, you know, you can't force all these qualities of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. You can't force those. There's nobody would fulfill that. I would expect any Christian to fulfill that. Not a drunkard, not a striker, not a fighter, not quarrelsome, keeping his own home in order. What's so very high about that? I think any Christian ought to keep himself like that. Now I'm going to get some...
Agreement, brother. Agreement. Just keep following up on that thought. We don't need better... Well, I'll be careful. We must be better followers. The Lord said, follow me. We hear a lot about being leaders in leadership, which is important. But I think we need to brush up on our followership skills of Christ.
Absolutely. But what he's saying is, you see, that these leaders mustn't think of themselves as servants or followers. They're the inspiration boys. But when I turn to the scriptures, I find we preach Christ, him crucified, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And this was the Apostle Paul. Every Christian should have this. Paul, bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's the basic. And from there on, he serves the people of God. And he serves them as a servant. That's what I'm doing now. That's what I hope you're going to do wherever you go back to. You think I would have put up with this whole business of getting from Ireland over here and all the... I hate the airports and the noise and the uncertainty of everything. Something's bound to go wrong. In our case, we couldn't get our bags out because the hydraulic doors on the plane for the baggage compartment wouldn't open. So we were held up. You think I would go through all that just to come and read some lectures to you? Not on your life. We are working on men who I hope will be servants of God and servants of his people in the truest sense of the word. Paul was a leader, but he didn't say, I, Paul, the leader. Of course, what they're after, really, in the long run, is a man to lead the church. And that would make it much better. However, I didn't intend to get off into all of this. I was trying to illustrate what went wrong at Mount Sinai. It was the invisible. Now, when I was saved and baptized, I was received into a little country assembly in which there wouldn't have been more than perhaps 20, 25 people. They were nearly all farmers, older men. There were no tractors in those days. I'm talking about 1929. These men They didn't always have their nails nice and clean because they were feeding cattle, they were milking cows, they did milking machines in those days. They brought them in, they fed them, they mashed up turnips, and they plowed the fields with horses. Their hands were calloused and dirty. But I tell you, these men lived with God. Would you believe it? When I got into that assembly, I was the only young person in it. I was 15 years of age. And would you believe something else? I was never conscious of that. You see, we hadn't invented the term
generation gap.
So I didn't know about the generation gap. So I was perfectly happy. These older men loved me. Some of them had beards. And of course we get all kinds of people with beards nowadays. But it was old men who had beards in those days. I love you. But what I mean is, here I was, a fellow of 15, in this little 20-25 person assembly. I thought it was the nearest place I had ever been to heaven.
Amen.
I really did. Because I sensed God is in this place. They believed this man. They got up to worship and the tears running out of their eyes into their beards. They didn't all have beards, by the way. But these men, some of them did, some of the leaders. And when they got up to worship, I tell you, God was there. And they believed he was there. And some of them were worshiping God and the tears running down their face. I never thought of that as unexciting. If I wanted excitement, I'd have gone to the movies. That is, if my parents had allowed me. But this was a high experience. I never wanted to be anywhere else right to the present day. I'm thankful for that. Not by coercion, but by choice. Is it a dull thing to be in the presence of God? Is it a dull thing that the God of heaven says, I'll be there, even if there are only two or three of you? Is that dull? That should blow you away. That's a marvel of the grace of God. And I felt it and I knew it. And I didn't consider it dull. But nowadays, we must have everything zapped up. And we're simply following patterns of the pagan world round about us. And the sooner we get that into our heads, perhaps the better. That's why I tripped over this, and then I've kept mentioning it here and there. They made a bull, but they were not worshiping the God in Egypt. They thought they were worshiping Elohim, Jehovah. And then, listen to this. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, said Aaron. These be thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it was a golden bull. I don't know how big it was. It didn't need to be big. They needed something to see. They needed something visible. They needed something to attach themselves to. You think I'm just raving, wandering around in this? No, I'm not. This was the need for the priesthood. And this is where the priesthood came in. Now, quickly, the need for priesthood, paragraph 1. Hebrews is the New Testament book with almost all the teaching we have on the high priesthood of Christ. It is from this book that it must be studied in its New Testament context, referring back to the Old Testament references cited therein to understand the teaching. Hebrews is the book showing us God's Hebrews. Have you ever asked yourselves why it's called Hebrews? Why didn't they say the Epistle to the Christian Jews? Why didn't they say the Epistle to the Israelitish Christians? Why didn't they say believing Jews? Didn't use any of these. There's a reason, at least I believe there's a reason. The term Hebrew comes from one of Abraham's precedent forefathers. His name was Heber. And therefore, Abraham is referred to in one passage as Abraham the Hebrew, the descendant of Heber. But the word Heber, the name Heber, I understand, means a passer over or a pilgrim. And so this letter is written not to Jews, not to Christian Jews, not to Christian Israelis or Israeli Christians. It's written to pilgrims. They're still in the desert. It's not the temple, it's the tabernacle. There's not a single mention of the temple. It's all the tabernacle. It's all Aaron and his sons, and Moses, and so on, and that which they prefigured. So with that in the back of our minds, note what I have to say. Hebrews is a book showing us God's Hebrews, or pilgrims, as a weak and tried people going through wilderness experiences. So nice to sing about being a pilgrim, provided it's set to a nice four-part piece of music. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry, but a night do not detain me for... It's nice, isn't it? But pilgrim character calls for some stamina. Pilgrim character brings in testing. It brings in temptation. There were diseases to be dealt with. There were sicknesses. There were invasive plagues. There was discouragement. There were enemies round about them. There was a lack of water. And then after they got the water, then they had water that was brackish and they couldn't drink it. And they had to have a piece of a tree, the cross, put into it and so on. Moses struck the rock in the first place, the death of Christ, and he was told to speak to the rock the second time. He forgot. He got angry with the people of God. And can you blame the poor man? And he hit the rock the second time, and he marred the picture. Christ would never be smitten twice. And for that error, he wasn't allowed to get into the land. He was taken home before they arrived there. God is very jealous for the honor of his son. He will not have his son smitten twice. And so we have to look at these people with this very, very difficult experience, this life of a pilgrim. Could be lonely. Sometimes yours will feel lonely, your life, your pathway. I have felt that many a time. I felt it in the bush at night, trekking through the villages, no roads, no anything around you, stars above, Africans sleeping around you in the fires, burning at night to keep the wild beasties away. And sometimes you're waking up at night and you think how far you are away from civilization. There's not a sound except the crickets and the owls hooting and, you know, the bush noises. And you think how far you are away, not merely in miles, but a sense of aloneness. I never felt lonely. I left Belfast when I was 20, just over my 20th birthday. And I must confess, I went to the Africa that God had called me to, and I was happy there. And I never felt lonely. That is, I never ached to go back home. That was where my home was. But I felt the sense of aloneness, which isn't quite the same. And sometimes it comes in like a wave on you, you know, so far away. Maybe you don't get any letters in those days for a couple of months. Maybe letters that were sent to you. The truck that's bringing it up to a place 80 miles away from which it comes up by a man on foot. And sometimes the truck fell through a bridge and caught fire and we didn't get any of the mail. My parents sent me a wide margin Bible, which I had asked them for my 21st birthday in Africa. Well, it came to Africa, and I didn't hear about it in time to retrieve it out of customs, so they returned it to the senders. And my parents sent it away again, repackaged it and sent away it again. It was one of the big Oxford wide margin Bibles that I had wanted all my life. They sent it again, but the announcement that came to me that this Bible was here in customs and I should fill in the papers and send the money and get it, well, I had no means of doing that. The nearest town to us was 8 to 10 days on foot from where we were, and it went back to Ireland again. I happened to be talking once when we were down there picking up supplies to a Methodist missionary who was in that town. Oh, he said, why don't you just give me a note authorizing me to pick up anything that comes into the customs here for you? So the third time around, this Bible came to me. And I got it that time. But of course it took him a month and a half to get it to where I was, and it took it 3 months to get. There were no planes, of course, running to Angola in those days. It came by steamer. And by the time I got the Bible for my 21st birthday, I was pretty close to my 23rd birthday. And you do sometimes get a sense of aloneness. And that's when the prayers of the Lord's people, by the way, are very important. The prayers of the Lord's people are very important. But there was this link between heaven, which they couldn't see, and the desert, which they could see, and that was the high priest. All his garments reminded them of characteristics of God. And of course, in Hebrews, it tells us very specifically more about it. And we have so many books on the garments of the high priest that I suppose we all know it off by heart. Or do we? It's a wonderful study. If you don't have a book on the garments of the high priest, you should get one. If you don't have a book about the tabernacle and the picture language of the tabernacle, you should get one, even if you do without ice cream cones for the rest of the year in order to buy it. These are the books that will really mean something to you later on in life. They're not paperback how-to books. How to break through in prayer, how to get on with your wife, how to bring up your family, how to overcome depression. Don't bother with those things. Get down to expository books about the book of God. Amen. That's what has value. This link was so important. The sacrifices that are attached, of course, to the priesthood. Speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, they were very important. I have sometimes pictured in my mind an Israeli in the middle of the Sinai Desert or the desert of Zin or whatever, the waste howling wilderness. And he wakes up, this man wakes up in the middle of the night in his tent and he says, oh God, where am I anyway? Halfway between Egypt and Canaan, are we ever going to get there? Are we just here on our own? What? And he becomes discouraged. In the middle of the night, wakens up. And then he peeps through the gap in the tent. And inside the gate of the tabernacle, there's an altar of burnt offering. And on it, the evening lamb is burning all through the night. Now, don't ask me how one lamb burnt all through the night and lasted the whole night, but it did. It did. And then there was another one that burned all through the day. But he wakens up, this aloneness. And then he sees the glow of this lamb. And of course, it's speaking of the coming Christ. We're not alone. That lamb is an offering to God. And the glow of it is going up to God. And his heart is reassured. And then, of course, if he looked up a little bit, he would see the pillar of fire. And he would see the cloud of fire covering the whole camp. No street lighting, by the way. They didn't need it. Fire by night, shade by day. God is with us. That would charm anybody's heart, wouldn't it? Or it should. This is very real. And the high priest, you see, he was the pivot of it all. For without him, there could be no sacrifices. The sacrifice would have no value. He was the connecting link. The sacrifices were brought to the priest. If the priest accepted them, all was well. Then the man who brought it, he slew it. But the priest was the link every time. Go on. They are seen as only able to surmount these trials and testings as they are enjoying the efficacious ministry of a high priest linking them with heaven, but who is also their forerunner, speaking of Christ, of course, as he has gone through the very same situations. Now, we're talking about Hebrews now, of course. It's written to God's Hebrews, or pilgrims, a weak and tried people going through the wilderness experience, so on. But they have a high priest. He is the pledge of their acceptance before God. He is the one through whom I jumped a line here. He is the one through whom they find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15. This is where they get their strength to continue. The whole of Hebrews makes it clear that the high priestly work of Christ is for a people already redeemed. We do not preach the high priestly work of Christ to the unconverted. Nor do we preach the mediatorial work, that is, the intercessory work of Christ, to the unconverted. And we mustn't get our types mixed up here. The intercessory work was for the believer. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But that's not high priestly work, that's Christ as the man who put his hand upon the throne and his hand on the sinner, and he reconciles to God those who trust in him. But we're now talking about believers. And it links him with this one who has gone before them. He's gone through every trial and testing that we can go through. Hebrews tells us he was tested in all points as we are, sin apart. That means that while he was tempted by Satan to try to make him sin, I don't think that's quite is in that verse. He was tested by everything, weariness, hunger, dissatisfaction of those around him, blasphemy, spitting in his face, you name it. He was tested in all sin apart. That is, he was never tested or tempted by sin in himself. You see, when Satan comes to us, he's like a fisherman. And Satan knows how to put a bait on his hook very well. And he knows perfectly well that if he wants one kind of fish, he has to put one kind of bait on, or a spinner, or I'm not well up in these things, a fly or a one of those twirler things. He knows different kinds of bait attract different kinds of fish. If you want to catch a mouse, you use cheese on the hook. But I don't think you'd catch many fish with cheese, would you? You want to catch birds, you use a trap with seed there, because that's what they feed on. And Satan knows exactly what will draw us away. However, that takes for granted an appetite for whatever's presented on Satan's hook. Satan can tempt me with the sin of greed, with the sin of covetousness, with the sin of a whole lot of things, because there's something in me that responds to that temptation. But anything Satan could present to Christ by way of temptation would not have any answer in his heart toward it. Indeed, it would be repugnant to him. Certain sins might be quite attractive to my old nature. But you see, that's because my old nature responds to that bait. There was nothing in Christ that responded. Indeed, he would have looked on any kind of sin the way we would look on eating a raw frog. Repugnance. Can't stand even. It gives gives you goose pimples thinking about eating or eating filth. That's how sin would have looked to him. There was nothing in him that responded to that. So he was tested in every way, as we are tested by the trials of life, sin apart. I'm tested constantly by sin which indwells me in my old nature. And I have to watch that. He never had that temptation.
Amen.
And we have to keep that clear distinction. So there he is. The whole of Hebrews makes it clear that the high priestly work of Christ is for a people already redeemed, partakers of the heavenly calling, children, holy brethren. It has nothing to do directly with the unconverted. His priesthood is in heaven. His people are a heavenly people who have no earthly sanctuary. On earth, he could not be a priest. Hebrews 8:4, 7:13, because he was of the tribe of Judah. And you must keep that in the back of our heads for reasons that I won't bother going into, because I know it would stir up a debate. Christ did not act as a priest while he was here on earth. Hebrews makes it very clear that he could not be a priest because he was not of the tribe from which the priests came. Now that he is up there in the glory, he is a priest of a unique sort. And it was in resurrection that he was publicly saluted by God as such. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. And I think we should look at that just for a moment to drive that point home. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. And I hope I've got this reference right. If I haven't, I'm going to give up on these CMML typists. Hebrews 4:15. No, that's not it. Yeah, I have to go back for that. Okay.
Hebrews 5:5.
So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Aaron at all, because Aaron hadn't existed at that time. He was not a priest by right of who his father was, because we don't know about his father. We don't know who succeeded him. But if you check out, if you check up on that psalm from which Thou art my son today, or this day have I begotten thee, that was not his begotting at the incarnation. The psalm, of course, is 110, verse 4. It's resurrection. He was the firstborn from among the dead. And when he rose from the dead, God saluted him, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so we need this priesthood very badly. I look again, and now I see that blessed man engaged for me with hands uplifted high. Before the throne of God he pleads, our great high priest he intercedes, and so preserves me nigh. I owe the fact that I am at all in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus tonight,
Amen,
to the fact that I have a high,
Amen,
priest up there.
Amen.
I wouldn't last 24 hours without it. Young men, don't ever forget, Christ's work on the cross for salvation was a finished work. His work in the glory for you is just as important as his work on the cross, and it is never finished.
Amen.
A priest forever. Now, we're going to see qualifications for the priest. You can apply these things to Christ, of course. I don't need to go and say, this is the picture. Oh, my goodness, 5 to 8. Where does time go to, anyway? Let's look very quickly at the qualifications for priesthood. 1, he must be a man able to sympathize with their infirmities and trials and their ignorance. That's 4:15. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was in all points tested as we are, sin apart. Now, for younger believers, that does not mean that he was tempted but he didn't sin. It means he was never tempted by sin inside. That was a testing he never had. Sin apart. You get the meaning of that word a little later when he talks about he will come back again apart from sin. But it is sin apart. In other words, he's not coming back again to deal with sin. He did that. That's finished. And it will never be needed again. And so here. So we have this high priest. And he can be touched. Isn't it amazing? Here I am, so weak, so failing. And God the Son, in the glory, when I struggle in my weakness somehow or other, he is touched with the feeling of David Long's infirmity. Isn't it enough to make you weep? Do you think any of the big people here in America care that much about you? You couldn't get an interview with them. Of course, if you were taking them a $20,000 check for their, what do you call it? Yeah, for to help them on with the votes the next time around. Somebody would be glad to see you. But that's not it. Christ Jesus in the glory tonight is touched with every feeling of weakness in me. And he's there ministering to that weakness to strengthen me so that I may not fall. Now, that's the distinction. I mentioned it the other day. I mention it again. That is the distinction between the priest and the intercessor. Now, they are both in Christ. He is high priest and intercessor, as we shall see, I think, later on in this study. Yes, there's a part on it. But in the case of Aaron, he was not the intercessor. I don't think we ever find Aaron interceding, acting as intercessor for the people of God except once. And that was in association with Moses. Moses and Aaron lay down before God, but I think Moses was the spokesman. Every time they got in sin, it was Moses who said, don't abandon this people, don't wipe them out. Don't let them be carried away because it will reflect on your power to take them to Egypt. The nations round about will say you couldn't take them into Canaan, so you just wiped them out in the desert. Lord, wipe me out if you want to, but not them. That's the intercessor. But that wasn't Aaron. That was Moses. It took two men to give us the picture. The man Christ Jesus fills both offices. The priest strengthens me so that I may not sin. The intercessor, John says, if we sin, we have an advocate. Advocate, intercessor is exactly the same office, the same work. So the priest, his ministry is to strengthen me so that I do not sin. But of course, when I do sin, I need somebody to intercede for me. Does this intercessory work of Christ mean that when I sin, the Lord Jesus is there and he said, you know, Lord, be easy on him because he's an ignorant character. Well, how do you think this intercessory work works then? My feeling is, from scriptures that I could quote, but time forbids, because we're right on dead on the time of man to stop. This intercessory work works like this. I do something I shouldn't. The intercessor, he pleads my case. The Holy Spirit comes to make me aware of my sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I am now restored through the work of the intercessor. He didn't say, go easy on him, go easy. No, the Spirit comes and brings me face to face with my sin. I admit it and I get down and confess it, it's done away with. The intercessor has had his work finished. Yes, sir.
I made a little study on that a while back, and I found a little story that I thought was very right in this case. The Lord said to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed the Father for thee." Peter would have been done away with when an intercessor prayed for him. Peter didn't even know about it. Peter had no realization it was going on. But lots of times we need the advocate when we know that we've done wrong. And so therefore, I get the verse out of, like, in Hebrews 7, it says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession."
Right.
All the time, 24 hours a day, he's making intercession for us, and we don't even have a realization most of the time that he's before the Father for us. And it's a little even higher plane than being the advocate when we have sinned or do have a problem. But he's right there all the time making intercession for us, not even when we're praying about it. We don't even know about it yet. But he's there doing that in the present tense. Past tense, he saved us. The present tense, he's interceding for us all the time. And the future tense, he's coming for us. What a prospect.
That's right. And that's what we have. John presents him in the gospel, and somebody asked me to repeat this. John presents Christ in the gospel as God the Son, dying to put away my sin. In the epistles, he presents Christ as my high priest and advocate. In the Revelation, he presents him as king, coming back to reign. It'll help you to look at it that way. One thing, if I might throw it in and rob 1 minute from whoever, Jim, is going to be the preacher tonight. It's a very interesting thing to note that word, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate there is the very same word paraclete, which is used of the Holy Spirit coming down. So Christ is our paraclete up there. Now, a paraclete is one who stands alongside, like a defense lawyer or whatever. He comes alongside to strengthen and to help. In other words, Christ is in the glory, looking after my interests up there. The Holy Spirit has been sent by him as the paraclete to look after his interests in my life. I'm not going to go into any more. If you want to contradict that, take it up first thing in the morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thy word is so rich. We seem just to be swamped by it. Everywhere we touch, it's alive. And we're led from one vein of truth into another, and we're just overwhelmed. But our Father, we thank thee for these times we can have to explore thy word with those who love thee, and with those who have traveled, many of them very long distances, at great cost to themselves, in bodily weariness and the cost of trips and whatever they've left behind, the arrangements they've had to make about it. Our Father, we feel very responsible, and we pray to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Please help this feeble vessel, that these men might not go back home disappointed, hungry, untouched. Grant that these studies might not be in vain. Grant that they might bear fruit in many lives, perhaps even for years to come. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.